Turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this letter of Paul, but we return to that series this morning. And you might notice in your order of worship on the front of your bulletin lists verses 1 through 12. I decided to break that into 2 weeks, so we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Verses 1 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention to it. Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us the instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I'll end our reading there. Yesterday I was in Starbucks, and there was a new employee, evidently, someone who had just gotten a job and was in already, but was being shown around as a trainee, and being shown the various products and stations, and walked through responsibilities of working there, what you do here, what you say, how you respond, and so on. In other words, they were being shown, this is how you're to be a Starbucks employee. This is what it means. This is what it looks like. Well, that's similar, parallel in some ways, to the way that the second half of most of Paul's letters, probably the second half of all of his letters, functions. Often in the earlier part of his letters, he makes clear, he speaks of salvation, of what God has done for those he's writing to, sort of like an employee who hears, you're hired, you're in, and Paul writes of their being chosen and adopted, and it's all of God's grace and so on. But then in the second half of his letters, he moves on to, here's what that looks like. Here's what that means in your life. Here's how you're to live as a member of the kingdom of God, as a child of God, adopted by God, a servant of the king. And we've come to a transition in this letter of sorts. You'll see the word finally there at the first verse of chapter 4, not finally in the sense of here's my last comment, but here's part 2 of the letter. After he's given greetings and thanks for the Thessalonians and offered prayers, and he's recounted the time when he was there several months before and reminded them of why he came and so on, now finally he moves into some instruction of them. And we began the topic that he is on here really last time, 3 weeks ago, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, when we looked at love and holiness. Paul's talking about love and holiness, and he continues here talking about holiness, obedience to God, becoming like God, or sanctification, as we call it in theology. Sanctification simply means being made holy. And here in verse 1, Paul refers to that as how you ought to walk and please God. Sanctification is how you ought to walk and please God in light of who you've become, in light of what God has done for you. And that was needed particularly, we understand, for new converts like the Thessalonians. They'd only been Christians for a few months. It was totally new to them coming out of paganism. But it's also absolutely necessary for us, still and constantly needed, this encouragement to sanctification for those of us who have been Christians even for a lifetime. Still by way of introduction here, just look briefly at two ways he encourages them to pursue sanctification at the beginning of this chapter. First of all, in remembering, encouraging them to remember. In verse 1, as you received from us instruction. He said, you've already heard these things from us. I'm reminding you of something you already know. So often, Paul, just in this letter, refers to what they already know. Look at a few examples in chapter 1, verse 5. Just as you know. Chapter 2, verse 1. As you yourselves know, brethren. And then verse 11 in that chapter. Just as you know. Chapter 3, verse 3. You yourselves know. And it could go on and on. I have several more listed here. You almost get the sense that they might get tired of hearing Paul saying over and over again, you already know this. I've already told you this. But the Bible so often calls us to remember. To remember simply what we already know. And it traces many sins and failures to simply forgetting what we already know. We're not living by what we actually know. And so it's a good reminder for us to see that here. A reminder that so much of what we need is simply to be reminded, to be renewed, to be rooted again in what we already know. And my encouragement to you is not to become bored or distracted when, in one sense, you see in the Bible or you hear in Bible study or you hear in sermons that the same old things. Now, there are many ways these things are learned in different stories and different contexts in the Bible, and there are many applications and so on. But the spirit of our age is one of we might say, neophilia, the love of new things. We're easily tired and bored or think that we don't need old things, old truths. But as Christians, we should not, especially in the context of the church and hearing God's word, be clamoring for new things or innovations or entertaining ideas, but be reminded and be content to be reminded of the faith once for all delivered and the implications of it. This is what we need as well. Paul also encourages them to remember the progress that they've already made. He does that a number of times throughout this letter. You see that in the first verse as well. He speaks of walking and pleasing God, then quickly adds, just as you actually do walk. You're doing this to a large measure. Look and see the ways that you have changed. And there's an encouragement to us as well to take encouragement, because when we look at our lives, there's always going to be things that are discouraging, things that are not right. But we should take encouragement in looking back and seeing God's grace, where He has brought us, seeing how we have changed. And secondly, here in the introduction, Paul encourages them to excel in pursuing sanctification. There at the end of verse 1, that you excel still more. We saw that same word in the last chapter, verse 12. It's translated differently with the same word, that you increase and abound in love, that you excel in love. He'll use it again later on in chapter 4 here, in verse 10, that you excel still more. He's talking about love there again. We're to be ever increasing in holiness, increasing in love, and whatever that means. As the gap between us now and our former selves should be growing. Right? And the gap between us and the world around us should be ever widening. That doesn't happen quickly. That happens slowly. We can't expect to see the gap move from day to day necessarily, or even week to week. But over a long period of time, that should be happening. And yet I want to remind you as well that the command is not as if God is just cracking the whip, that the encouragement to pursue holiness, to excel still more and more in these things. It's not as if God is just yelling, try harder, work harder. 3 weeks ago, when we were in this book last, we considered many of the reasons that God has given to us to pursue sanctification. So His own character and His judgment and the good example of others, the bad example of others, and our gratefulness to God, and on we listed about 20 of these things, and all of these things grounded in the gospel and in who God has already made you to be. And any one of those reasons is enough for us to exert ourselves for eternity, pursuing pleasing God and being like God. And yet God has given us hundreds of excellent reasons to pursue sanctification. So today I want to look at what is, I think, Paul's Trinitarian encouragement here in pursuit of sanctification. Trinitarian encouragement in pursuit of sanctification in one specific area, that of sexual purity that he talks about. So pursue sanctification first. Number two on your outline, as the will of the Father. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God for you. The will of God here is in the sense of what God wants you to be about. There are a number of ways we use that word, the will of God. But here it's what He wants you to be doing, what He wants you to be pursuing. Sort of like a dad who makes plans and for the care and the nurture and development of his children. God's will for you is your sanctification, or that you would be sanctified. Again, consider Paul's summary of the Christian life at the end of the previous chapter. Love and holiness. The Christian life is about love and holiness. It's central to God's purpose in saving you. Your holiness. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks about why it was that God chose us before He even created the world. Why did God choose you? For what purpose? Do you know? Paul says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This was the Father's will for you from before time began, when He predestined you to salvation. There's a lot that we don't know about God's plan, and we speak of God's will in a different sense, His secret will or His decreed will. We can't know all that God has planned, but you can be sure of the fact that He intends you to be progressing in holiness until one day you are perfect in glory. So if we're concerned for what God is concerned for, we're concerned for holiness, for becoming like Him. Paul comes back to this in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he also speaks of God's calling, why God called us. He calls you into His kingdom and glory. And that sounds great, that is great, but that call to His kingdom and His glory, it implies a call to sanctification, to a life that's worthy of and appropriate to that kingdom and to its glorious God. God's grace to the Thessalonians, God's grace to you is not just for a glorious future. It wasn't just something that happened at a moment that you were converted. God's grace is also for now, for your transformation now. God graciously gives us His law that's good and right. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes of the grace of God appearing. It brings salvation, he says. What else does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly right now. God's grace trains us for now. So this is God's will for us. And move on, secondly, to this specific aspect of sanctification. One chief example that Paul writes of here that is God's will for you, that is sexual purity. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the word that Paul uses there, porneia, speaks of especially sexual relations outside of God's design. So adultery and then outside of marriage, or fornication of all kinds before or outside of marriage. And you recognize our culture's problems with this, I'm sure, the world around us. Thessalonica was, by all measures, worse, easily worse than our culture. There'd never been any the influence of any Christian ethic in Thessalonica before. And these Christians in Thessalonica are just coming out of that. Months before, this is brand new. They had marriage, but most of the rest of this was brand new to them. In verse 6, Paul, it seems to indicate he's speaking particularly to men, and verse 6 suggests that he's talking in part about adultery within the church. So even one man in the church having another man's wife in this new church plant. And so the instruction that he gives in verse 4 is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a couple of tricky translation choices in this verse. If you have the Pew Bible and maybe the NIV and maybe some others as well, you'll see a note at the bottom, at least on the word vessel. But the verb there, possess, could mean either possess or control, handle, or it could have the sense of acquiring something. And then the word vessel, the NAS here has chosen a very neutral sort of middle word, not making a choice. It's either referring to the body, a man's body, or to a wife. And so the two translation options basically are to, Paul's encouragement is to acquire a wife or to control your body. And I think the best reason without going through all the best reading without going through all the readings is that Paul is pretty clearly talking about controlling your body. He's speaking particularly to men and encouraging them to do that. Frequently in the New Testament, when the topic is sexual sin, the encouragement is to self-control. Control yourself. It's not to run out and get married, although we can see a logical connection and help there as well. But there's a passage in 2 Timothy that probably clinches that Paul is talking about a man and his body here. He says in 2 Timothy 2, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel," that's the same word, "a vessel for honorable use." So there's the same word speaking of someone's body, giving them themselves, their body, for honorable use. And then he goes on, just as he goes on here in 1 Thessalonians, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." And here the next verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, "Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." So Paul's command, particularly to men, is control your body. Don't follow your passions. Following passions is what people who, as Paul here says, don't know God do. That's what you do if you don't know God, if you're not walking with God. That's what characterizes the world. It's true of our world too. Do what feels right. Right? The only real sexual limit or ethic left in our mainstream culture is what is safe and consensual, right? And those are sort of laughably assumed in God's design, right? Those don't get you to God's standard. That is not your standard. You are those who walk with God to please Him. Our sexual ethic comes from knowing God, knowing the one who created the world, who designed the family, and so on. And it's not just the Christian sexual ethic is not just a quaint tradition, as it's often framed now. It's not just a list of don'ts or a lifestyle. It has to do with knowing God, with knowing our Creator, with creation and redemption, and so on. We need to keep hearing this call to walk with God and please God in this way today, for sure. Again, sexual sin has always been a problem. It's not a new thing. It wasn't new in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago either. But I think we can be wary of trends, and undeniably in our culture, all kinds of perversions are not just existing, not just tempting or tolerated, but are now increasingly normalized and even celebrated. And so along with that is pressure to accept all manner of heterosexual and homosexual sin. And I think we need to be careful in the church not to overemphasize the latter to the neglect of the former. Certainly many have been guilty of that in significant ways. We sort of hold the one at arm's length, homosexual sin. We think that's really strange and gross. And we're, in many ways, I think, far too close and comfortable with other kinds of sexual sin and have been for a long time. We need to be clear as well and when studying this topic that sexuality is not bad, right? It's good. Rick Phillips puts it this way. He says, Christians oppose sexual sin not because we have a low view of sex, but because we have a high one. Right? We care about chastity not because we think it's dirty, but because it's holy. Okay? And because of that, there is, in walking with a holy God, there is no room for compromise for believers. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of the commandment on adultery, but by saying that a lustful thought, a lustful glance, is a violation of God's character and His design, His command. Listen to how strongly Paul writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And he goes into a way to be an imitator of God, to walk with God. Sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. The NIV has it, must not even be a hint of this among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So in the grace and in the power of God, control your bodies. Resist temptation. Put desires to death. Put those desires to death that are outside of God's design. What does that look like? What does that mean? It means avoiding places, avoiding people who are of particular temptation. Getting accountability, perhaps. It means choosing a spouse with great care. It means just understanding what marriage is. A lot of failings in this area come from just not understanding what the nature of marriage is, what kind of an unconditional commitment it is. It's certainly not the only, but I think the biggest problem for us today in this area is pornography. And it's not something easy or pleasant to talk about, but along with Paul and the spirit of Paul's instructions here, I want to say, men, stop playing with pornography. There are many men in this church playing with pornography because we are simply like every other congregation. This is an epidemic. If that's a shock to you or you don't believe that statement, you have no idea what an epidemic this is. Your boys are likely playing with pornography. And if you don't know for certain that they are not, because you're strictly monitoring it, then you are setting them up for devastating consequences in the future. I would urge you, as I have many of you, again, to get accountability with this. Sign up for Covenant Eyes with me. I have an account that I do and can share with others. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Let's go back to Paul's Trinitarian pursuit of sanctification. He encourages the Thessalonians to pursue sanctification, secondly, under the reign of Christ. And first, with reference to Christ's authority. In verse 1, he speaks again of what they had received already, what they knew already, but he uses this word received that we looked at a month or so ago that speaks particularly of an authoritative tradition handed down from God. It's not just Paul's ideas, and so it's not only the will of God, His design, His plan for your life, His purpose for your life, it's the command of your King, of King Jesus. Paul's not just giving friendly advice here in this passage about a healthy lifestyle or a safe lifestyle. This isn't just life coaching. These are imperatives from your King, who knows what is good and right, who loves you. If you live in the United States, or any country for that matter, it's assumed that you can't just ignore the laws and the authority and the judicial system, at least for a nation that has a largely functioning one like ours, thankfully. You'll be paying fines or in jail. You can't expect to live here simply on your own terms. How much more is that true in the kingdom of God? Under King Jesus, the Son of God. You can't presume to live in His kingdom under your own terms. And Paul is even more explicit then in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And also, under the authority of Jesus with reference to His judgment. Letter B, look at verse 6 again. He gives us instruction, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger. If you're a fan of the Marvel Universe at all, you know who the Avengers are. They make things right. They bring justice. They defend what is right in the earth or the galaxy or whatever it is. The word here, avenger, and in the Bible, refers to those with the power of the sword, as we say, right? It's like civil authorities. Those who have authority to punish or to bring justice, to set things right, to protect what is right. In the Bible, God is the ultimate avenger. Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, judge the earth. And so even believers, as Paul is writing to believers here, may come under God's displeasure and be disciplined by Him through consequences of their sins. And certainly that's true of sexual sins. That's what Paul's talking about here mainly in many ways. And if there is unrepentant sin, that should be a dire warning to any of us. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And writing his second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, he uses even stronger language to apply this judgment of God to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is coming to enact the judgment of God. And this is, in the context here, Paul is encouraging the believers that Jesus is coming as judge in the sense of rescuing them. But it's equally a warning to us. And he describes Jesus coming again when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who walk with God don't play with sin. They submit to Christ as their King. And look at verse 8 as well, just briefly. And Paul concludes this section, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God." That is treating lightly the implication of the gospel that it means sexual purity, treating that lightly or casually. It is more serious than just an ethical slip-up, right, or a negative consequence. It's a rejection of God Himself, in a sense. And every sin is that in the moment. Well, lastly, though, let's turn to some great comfort at the end of this passage. Again, from verse 8, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to pursue sanctification enabled by the Holy Spirit. So at the end of these stern words and warnings, Paul makes reference here in verse 8 to the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Sanctification is by the grace of God. It's a gift of God, but it's also something that we are called to participate in, to work at, to pursue. It is hard work. The hardest things that we do, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. It's against our sinful nature. And yet God has given you the Holy Spirit for that fight. So just stop and consider what that means. It means that God is not making demands and then sitting back with his arms folded and watching whether you'll fail or not. He sends his Spirit. He comes himself to live with you, to dwell in you, to empower and enable you to love him, to desire what is right more and more. So he graciously saves you. He graciously gives you his good law. And he graciously empowers you to keep it by his loving presence, to be like him. And so we could say it this way: Christians must, but Christians also can live a life that's pleasing to God. Because he has changed our hearts and because he's given us the Holy Spirit and his power. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the Ephesians that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, that is the power that's available to you. To pursue sanctification, to walk with God, to please him in these things. So as you pursue sanctification, knowing that it's God's will for you, that it's your Father's gracious plan for you, as you pursue sanctification, striving to submit to the rule of Christ, know that the power available to you for that is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. In the Holy Spirit who's with you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to demonstrate his great love for his own in that way. Thank you that he raised from the dead and lives to intercede for us. That we have died in him and will raise as he has one day as well. We thank you for the power that you've given to us in that and sending your Holy Spirit throughout the world and to each one of us to enable us to not only believe, but to obey and to increase in holiness and all that that means, in joy and contentment and obedience and love for one another. Help us to recognize that as your will. Help us to submit to the Lord Jesus in his gracious reign and to be mindful of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray all of this in the name of Christ and through him. Amen.